Good morning, everyone, and I just want to tell you what a pleasure it is to be able to share with you some of the Word of God. And after I have taken a short break from taping, I'm very thankful to be back again, and certainly send you greetings from all the brethren in the Texarkana area, and hopes that you're doing well in every way. We do ask that you would continue to keep us in your prayers, as indeed we do you and ours, and we certainly feel the need for each other and for the kind of prayerful support that brethren are able to give one another. And as we approach the holy day season of Passover, many of you, if you've been around for a while, you probably are aware that this time of the year can often be very trying and difficult. For many years, I've observed that this is so myself. A number of the very serious personal crises that have occurred in my own life have happened during this period of time. And I really believe that God many times will use the problems and challenges at this particular time of the year to perhaps get our attention or to focus our minds, to touch our hearts, to speak to us in a deeper way in preparation for the spiritual significance of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. This tape is aimed at helping all of us, hopefully, direct our thoughts toward this special season. I intend to do perhaps a couple of other tapes on Passover-related themes before the actual occasion comes to us, which will not be that far away. One is going to deal with the subject of repentance and returning unto God, and the other is going to address from a little different angle some of the more significance of the Lord's Supper and what kind of pattern and precedent was really set by the Messiah at this last gathering with his disciples prior to his death as the ultimate Passover lamb. There are many issues about Passover, many aspects of it, and of course there are differences among believers. We're all aware of that, especially with respect to the timing of Passover and of some of the events, both in the Old and New Testament. And we have our various perspectives on that, and hopefully all of us are continuing to have an open mind and are studying those things. But those are not the most important aspects of Passover. I'm not saying they're not important. They are. And I have spent time making tapes and writing articles. In fact, I just wrote another article on Passover, bringing some different facts and material together that had not been in some of the earlier articles. I'm not going to send it out to the entire mailing list, but if anyone would be interested in receiving that, why, you may just drop us a line or email or whatever the case may be and let us know and just ask for the new paper on Passover. I think it's entitled Toward a Better Understanding of Passover. But, and I'll be honest with you, it deals to a great extent with some of the more technical issues, scriptural, of course, but still not what I am focusing on, at least in this message and in the ones that are going to follow with respect to Passover, because I think that we can get bogged down and maybe get our kind of our tunnel vision going when it comes to the issues of timing and the controversies and the going back and looking at the debates of the past and things like that on Passover, and easily lose sight of the deep meaning and certainly the 99.9% of scripture and of teaching on the subject that we all agree with. And so I hope that's where our real focus can be. Passover is certainly a time for serious reflection. It is a time for thoughtful remembrance. It's also an occasion for great thanksgiving and great joy. What God has done for us is inestimable in its importance, and it's inexpressible in its greatness. his love for us and for all mankind, because we are reminded in the scriptures that he died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that love is really beyond all human power to describe. So we really do need to search ourselves, to humble ourselves in thanks and in praise, and rejoice before our Father and before his Son for all that they have done for us, for what they have made possible, for the love they have. And we probably need to ask ourselves the question, to what extent is that love of God and that love of Christ that was so beautifully displayed in the fulfillment of the Passover, in the Messiah's life, and in the great sacrifice that was made by the Father, the price that was paid. How much of that is truly reflected in our lives on an ongoing basis? So I hope that this message will help all of us, as I say, get into more of a Passover-oriented frame of mind, and will in some way be helpful to you as we enter into this very, very important and sacred and very joyous time of the year for all of God's people.
I thought about entitling this Laying Down One's Life, something like that, but I decided to entitle it from a portion of the scripture, I believe, in the book of John. I believe it's chapter 15, and I may read that scripture here later, but you'll see by the title, it says, "Greater love hath no man." Well, you know the remaining part of that passage, I'm quite sure. It does have to do with laying down one's life, and I want to talk about this subject by beginning with Christ and God the Father themselves. And what we're going to be talking about, basically, is sacrifice. Sacrifice in relationship, first and foremost, to what God has done. And this is a preliminary to Passover as well. And Passover will be here in just a few more weeks, about 4 weeks, I think. And we want to become, not that we only once a year focus on this, but there is something, I think, to be said for indeed making a special effort prior to Passover to indeed focus our minds on Christ's sacrifice and on God the Father's sacrifice and on sacrifice in general, the laying down of our own lives in selfless service that I think all needs to come into play. In fact, if I could suggest a theme for this Passover for us as God's people, I'm not saying this for everyone, but for those of us who are together and do communicate with one another and kind of network a little bit here via the tape list that we have here and others that we know that are associated with us, then I would suggest that this be the theme, laying down your life. That is precisely, as we know, what Jesus Christ, our Savior, did. He laid down his whole life for you and for me. And the key word is sacrifice. When Christ talked about laying down our lives and the various ways that he and the apostles discussed that, the emphasis was not nearly so much on becoming a martyr in the sense of a Stephen or later of an apostle Paul or Peter or James and others that we know from the scriptures were martyrs. This does come to some and has in the past come to many. It will in the future come to others. But the laying down of one's life is, I think, and feel strongly, primarily concerned with how we live our lives and whether or not they are laid down in service, given up and sacrificed in totality, in selfless, outgoing, concerned, loving service to others through the power of Christ within us. This is what laying down our lives truly means, and that does also include, if called upon to do so, to lay down one's physical life, literally, in death, if necessary, for the sake of what Christ is seeking to accomplish through each and every one of us, as his people, as members of the body. The key word for Passover, if we're looking forward to that and focusing on that, is still sacrifice, is it not? And I think it is time, perhaps, now to review and renew our understanding and appreciation of the sacrifice that both God the Father and his Son made for us. the real crux of the sacrifice of Christ and why it was so important has to do with who Christ really was. He wasn't just some humble carpenter from a relatively unknown city in Galilee. That just wasn't the situation at all. I think we obviously know that. The Apostle John wrote in the very introduction to his own book, the fourth gospel, "In the beginning," and this is a famous quote, you can quote it from memory, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word," dropping down to verse 14, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us." Now, this is one of the most revealing, profound, powerful passages, revelatory passages in the Bible. It answers, I would say, in just a couple of sentences here, maybe three sentences, many of the numerous questions that might arise about the Godhead itself. I think it's rather sad that in the most recent study papers of the Worldwide Church of God, which I have in my possession, someone sent them to me, these were, I think, issued in January of 1994. They may not have been published yet in one of the magazines, or the Plain Truth, I guess, is really the only magazine they publish now. Of course, the Worldwide News contains some information, or actually the Worldwide News contains a good deal of information if you are able to read with a discerning eye the editorial by Pastor General, as he likes to call himself, Joseph Tkach. A number of the many doctrinal changes that are occurring and have occurred in the Worldwide Church are introduced and have been introduced through the editorial comments of Mr. Tkach in the Worldwide News. However, this may not have been publicly put forth or proliferated yet, but essentially they are pulling all the God Is books and the others that describe the Godhead, even the very newest ones, apparently back off the shelves, as it were. And there will be a new explanation of the nature of God. And what you're going to see in that, if you're interested, if you are still a part of the Worldwide Church, or if you have friends that are and you happen to get hold of their publications in the future on this subject, you're going to find that they no longer will teach that the word Elohim, which we understand to be a uniplural word, which is translated God in Genesis 1, for instance, that it no longer is going to be interpreted as a plural word, and that really the Yahweh of the Old Testament is not the one who became Jesus Christ or our Savior. This is a very, it's not even so subtle, I almost said a subtle move. This is a strong break with the past, as are many, and in these study papers as well, discussing the nature of God, the Trinity naturally comes out, and in the papers themselves, it could easily have been written by any number of Catholic or Protestant theologians. I mean, it could have been taken out of any Protestant commentary on the shelf in your local Bible bookstore. That is how close it is to the traditional understanding and explanation of the Trinity. And so when Joseph Tkach first introduced this some time ago in one of his editorials in the Worldwide News, which I remember reading, it was considered to be not a change at all. It was just a subtle paradigm shift of some sort, as it came to be called. And slowly but surely it has evolved into an outright diametrically opposed change in doctrine from the understanding of the Worldwide Church and the people of God traditionally. But anyway, my subject is not the Trinity, obviously, and I don't want to unduly comment on that, but it is very interesting the direction that some of these organizations are moving. I hope and pray that none of us are taken in by that we see through it, and I feel strongly that we do. The one who became the Savior, the one who was made flesh and lived upon the earth nearly, 2,000 years ago, was a part of the Godhead, or God family. He was with the Father in the very beginning when all things were created. Now, in the record of the Old Testament, I think we know, without even going into it very much, that there are countless instances of God or Yahweh speaking to human beings and appearing to human beings upon the earth. There are testimonies of His having done that to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do we spiritualize this away? I think not. I hope not. In Genesis 18:1, Abraham witnessed him and sat down and ate a meal with him and bargained with him, as you will recall, for the life of his nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom, which was about to be destroyed. Even the elders of Israel, if you will recall, over in Exodus 24, were permitted to see Yahweh at Mount Sinai. Here is what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 10, the first two or three verses here. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, was the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. You've read that before. I think we need to think about that and all of the other pertinent scriptures, of which there are many, that point out the fact that our Savior had an existence long prior to his human birth, and it is that existence that we must focus on or focus upon when we think about the sacrifice that both the Father and the Son made, that we focus on and think about as we approach Passover. And part of that sacrifice, if not all of it, that we honor and celebrate and commemorate through the partaking of the Passover. This is very explicit language that Paul uses here, is it not? The one who became the Messiah had a spiritual existence, long predating his human life. He was the Yahweh, or the God of the Old Testament. Anyone who disagrees with that, and there are some who do, there's no question about it. There are papers that have been written, detailed papers, trying to explain all of the scriptures and spiritualizing away the truth of them in the process. I usually ask somebody to read Zechariah 14, verse 4, where it says that in that day, the feet, and you have to read the first four verses just to get the context, and you will see that it is talking about Yahweh by name, and it is his feet that will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and it shall cleave in half. And the Bible goes on to show that the nations will come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, etc. You know what that's talking about, don't you? I do. Most of the people who write papers opposing the notion that Christ had a preexistence, they know what it means too. Everyone, Protestants and Catholics, I believe, really, for the most part, would be able to interpret that just as well. That is quite openly and frankly a description of the second coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, he's called Yahweh, even in as far back as the time of Zechariah. And it goes without saying, the many evidences and proofs are overwhelming that Christ had an incredible, powerful, divine existence long before he died on the cross for you and me. He said many times, the Father, you have neither heard him nor seen him at any time. In fact, if you read John chapter 6, 7, and 8, which I'm not going to do here, but if you do, you will easily see that the Savior, when he was talking with the Jews, was expounding and explaining something to them they did not understand about the Godhead itself. He spoke of coming from the Father, and they were confused. They had no concept of this. They did not understand the duality of the Godhead. He spoke of his Father, and he being the Son, coming from heaven, from the Father. And he had to tell them, you don't know the Father. I'm here to reveal the Father to you. Yes, you worship a God, but you do not understand the concept. You do not understand the God you even worship. And you will see, especially if you read Matthew 22, and I'm not going to turn there because that's getting into too much detail as far as the subject matter here is concerned, but read Matthew 22, verses 41 down through the end of the chapter, I think, about verse 46 or so. And you will clearly see that these Jews of Christ's day, for the most part, just simply did not get the fact that he himself was a resident of heaven prior to his coming to the earth, And he goes back and, of course, quotes the Psalms where David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," etc. And he asks them a question. Read that and come up with your own conclusions if you have any doubts. But anyway, I think the conclusion, as far as I'm concerned, is obvious. Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 1, first two or three verses, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I wonder if we could possibly just focus for a moment, maybe try to imagine what Christ's former life must have been like. He was there when the foundations of the very universe were laid. He was, in fact, the one directly responsible for their creation, the creative agent, as it were, the Word that was involved in the creation of all things. It was he who made the angels and the other spirit beings and entities. He designed, he brought into existence all powers and forces and energies that served to sustain the universe. He was present and intimately involved in the creation of all life, whether it be plant, whether it be animal, and yes, even human life. He was in the Garden of Eden. He is the one who spoke to Noah. He is the one who ate a meal with Abraham, wrestled with Jacob, and appeared. He has been the one who, from the time man was created, fulfilled a position, we might say, as a liaison between the Father and humankind. That has been a part of his great work. And, of course, it is only right and logical falls right in line with God's plan and God's reasoning that this great being who made us and who had been the liaison all through the Old Testament periods and inspired all that took place then would be the one who would come to the earth as our Savior. Christ even talked about his prior existence in his final prayer there. Well, I wouldn't say his final prayer, but his final prayer with his disciples there at the time of the Last Supper, before he was to be arrested and, later that night, as you know, scourged and then hung on the cross. He talked about that by saying and asking God to restore him to his former great glory that he had with the Father before the world was. We can only imagine, we can only have glimpses into the remarkable existence that he must have had, which was quite simply the existence of God, of the Father as well as the Son. They were together from time immemorial, from all eternity, past, present, and future, having neither beginning nor end of days, as the Scriptures say. Now, I'm not sure that we understand precisely how to grasp that, how to perceive eternity, especially past eternity. And those are deep questions that I probably can't answer. Well, no probably about it. I don't have the answers to be able to explain in human language never having a beginning really does mean. And I know that some have debated whether or not Christ did have a beginning, whether or not Christ was himself a created being. I've speculated on that myself and thought about that myself. I'm not going to interject my own feelings or even anything at all about that into that, but that's a matter for, I'm sure, a lot of study and comment, maybe in the future. But here we have this immense plan of salvation in which both the Father and the Son together have devised and began. It began with the Son. Well, it began with the Father. Let's be honest. God the Father was the one who was behind and the true originator of the whole plan, including even the coming to this earth of our Savior. It was part of the will of the Father. All things center around him, and then subsequently around Christ. And of course, they being one are certainly together, and so we speak interchangeably of them because they are that close, they are that at one. But it began with a decision based upon the nature of God. Christ came to this earth because God loved us, because of the love of God, the nature of God, the desire of God to share all that he has with a family. And we need to focus at Passover time especially, if not always, of course, but certainly at Passover. And I like to do it ahead of time, not just the last minute. That's why I'm giving this message today, to trigger a few thoughts and to maybe arouse us a little bit, to not take for granted, as we often do, I think, the immense sacrifice that the Father and the Son gave up for you and me. And I don't mean just a Savior hanging on a cross or a tree. That is part of it. That was the conclusion of it. But the beginning of the sacrifice of our Savior begins with God the Father. It begins in heaven. It begins a long, long time ago, does it not? And as Christians, I think we need to reflect upon the enormity of it. Prior to his human birth, our Savior enjoyed eternal spirit life, impervious to pain, to weakness, to the foibles of the flesh. Becoming a human being would almost seem to be unthinkable, the gap being so great. It meant that he would no longer have these kinds of power or protection. He would have to take on the temporary, limited, vulnerable existence of man. As a spirit being, he had complete immunity against the wiles of Satan the devil. As a human being, he would encounter this arch enemy face to face. He would be forced to endure all the hardships, all the setbacks, all the disappointments, and the disillusionments of being human. He would be subject to every form of temptation, every form of opportunity to sin, every persecution. In fact, when we think about the sacrifice of Christ, we have to focus first and foremost of all upon what he gave up to even come to this earth. Who put it any better than the Apostle Paul when writing to the Philippians in Philippians the second chapter said, "Your attitude or mind, your mindset, ought to be the same as that of Christ Jesus," or Yeshua, our Savior, "who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." That's a passage I've read many times. You have too. We know it by heart. It never gets old, does it, to read that passage, whether we read it in the King James or, as I did just a moment ago, in the NIV. The NIV actually renders that just a little bit more clearly and accurately than the King James does. On occasions, the NIV does that, although I still stick to the King James primarily. But that is such a powerful passage of Scripture. It tells us of the former existence of our Savior and the fact that he was willing, because of the Father's love and his own love for humanity, a humanity that, when the decision was made, had never even been created. For it is said that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. These plans went way back. They were not last-minute decisions. They were carefully thought out. The love of God flowed like that river of living water that Christ spoke of in John 7, that's the way God is all the time. The love, the mercy, the compassion that fuels God always is outgoing and rushing forward. The same is true of his Son. And as we examine the life of Christ, we will see that love. The more we know about Christ, the more we can see how he manifested the Father in every thought, every word, and every action. In his human life here and during his ministry most profoundly. In his former existence, Christ as Yahweh of the Old Testament, as he would have been called in the Old Testament times, was exalted. He was worshipped. He was worshipped in heaven. He was worshipped on earth. There was nothing outside of his authority or beyond his ability to control. He was one with the Father himself. He was the architect of all things. His life was utterly incomparable. It is indescribable. It is beyond our ability to even imagine. rich, glorious, absolutely and utterly perfect in every manner of speaking, every facet of his being. And yet, we must consider, brethren, the fact that he gave it up, and joyfully so, gave it up all for the likes of you and me, who are nothing more than what? Pieces of dirt, pieces of clay on a speck of a planet, moving through the outer rim of a galaxy, lost in a maze of billions of such galaxies, billions upon billions of them, stretched out over an interminable distance through the chasm of space. He gave up everything. Giving up his human life was just the conclusion of it. He had already, in fact, the bulk of the sacrifice of Christ was made long before he came to this earth. It was made when he decided to give up all that he was, all that he had, all that he would ever be, was given up. And this is where the weight of what Christ did for us really is centered. And that's where I think a lot of our focus needs to be. Sometimes I don't know if it is. I think we think of what he went through on the earth, and we're going to talk about that certainly right now, as a matter of fact. But really, brethren, we must talk about and focus upon what he gave up. That's something we've got to ponder. We've got to seriously consider. Our Savior literally went the opposite of the way we humans would like to go. We humans like to go from, you know, the rags to riches story. He went from riches to rags by comparison. From being equal with God and a dynamic part of the Godhead itself to a mere, transitory, limited human being who said of himself, I cannot do anything through my own power. When he walked upon this earth, he could no more walk on water or heal a man or perform some other incredible miracle than you or I of himself. He was no more capable than you or I of himself, and he said so explicitly, overtly, candidly. In fact, I think that's one of the most candid admissions in all the Bible, one of the most, highly valued, as far as I'm concerned, admissions in all the Bible, when Christ said, I can of my own self do nothing. It is the Father in me, and what you see here are the works that he has produced. And then he told his disciples, as you know, just before his own death, you can do nothing without me. Nothing. That's where you and I are without Christ. That's where humanity is without Christ. And I don't mean the thought of Christ. I don't mean the knowledge of Christ. I don't mean the idea of Christ. I don't mean lip service paid to Christ. I mean Christ within you in the most literal sense possible. Then and only then do we move from the realm of doing nothing or being able to do nothing to being able to truly have the works of God produced within us and through us, always outward, never inward. May I say that again? Always outward, never inward. The works of Christ, the life of Christ, is always outward, never inward. Oh, I don't mean we don't examine ourselves or that we don't have inward thoughts. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the thrust of the life of Christ in you and I, brethren, if it takes place, when it takes place, as it takes place, will always be outward, giving, serving. It will move, it will urge, it will lead us and bring us into an arena of service that is absolutely selfless, absolutely devoid of ego, absolutely devoid of any human ulterior motives whatsoever. That's where you and I need to be headed. And I hope, as we examine ourselves, that we can ask that kind of question and really face it as we analyze our spiritual lives in that personal sense. But all we can say about the sacrifice, I mean, the words escape us to describe the enormity, the immensity of what our Savior was willing to give up. What a testimony, what a legacy, what a sacrifice he has made for us. Anyway, Christ said in, I believe it's Luke 22. Now, let me think of the verse. Luke 22, 27, I believe. For who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Which one is greater? Well, is it not the one who sits at the table, he says? And undoubtedly all the disciples were nodding in agreement at such a simplistic question, an obvious question. But the answer that he gave, or the, I shouldn't say the answer, he gave the right answer, but the statement that he made after the answer was the one that they were probably not expecting. He said, "But I am among you as one who serves." Now, which is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? It's the one who sits at the table. I, however, the Son of God, the one who was equal with God and gave up divinity and eternity for you, I am among you as the lesser, as one who serves. We can see why he said to his disciples a little later, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, your minister." You say, "I don't like to use the word minister. I like to use the word servant," because minister is generally connotes in people's mind some official in a hierarchy in a church. "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant," because that's what the word minister does mean. Correct? "Let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, said, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that of course means formerly, he had been rich, he was rich in heaven, immeasurably so, "though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." In other words, he was spiritually rich, divinely and eternally rich, in indescribable terms, but he was willing to divest himself and empty himself of all of that and come to this earth and experience even physical poverty, as it were, and physical deprivation, in order that we, through that poverty, as little human beings who had nothing otherwise, might become spiritually rich and inherit eternal life and enjoy sonship in the family of our God. Now, aside from depriving himself of many comforts upon this earth, and I don't want to go into a discussion of all of that, that certainly was a part of the sacrifice of Christ. He did not live as the rich and famous did, though he could have, perhaps. He did not. And there are many scriptures that back that up and that show that our Savior, even if he had access to wealth at times, did not use it, did not flaunt it, and was a man of simple means, a man who one time described himself as having no place to put his head, comparing birds that have nests and foxes who have holes in which to sleep, to keep warm, but that he had a work and he had a life that was much more risky, much more difficult, much more uncertain. In fact, that very scripture that I quoted there about the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, was given, uttered by Christ, in a direct response to a potential disciple who wanted to follow him. And he said, "Well, are you sure? You better think twice. Because even birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Indicating that anyone who wanted to follow Christ was going to have to, or follow him, was going to have a difficult time. It was not an easy time. It was a time of deprivation. It would be a time or a life of sacrifice, of giving up, not getting, but giving and giving and giving and extending and expending the self. That's why he says in Luke the 14th chapter, those who will follow him must deny the self. Deny it, not nourish it, not hold on to it, not view things through it, even the things of God, but deny it and take up his cross and follow me. Greater love hath no man, he said, that he lay down his life for his friends. Why do you think he said that, brethren? Was it only to describe the fact that he would die on the cross? I don't think so. Certainly that was part of it. And he was literally laying down his physical life. But lives, you know, just in the flesh, have been laid down. This is not to demean in any way what Jesus did. But the weight of what he did had to do with the complete enormity of the sacrifice, the fullness of the sacrifice that only culminated in his physical death. The Bible says of Christ in one of the most famous predictive messianic passages in all the scriptures in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 2 and 3, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has not form nor comeliness, that when we shall see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." I may read a few more of those verses a little bit later from Isaiah 53. The most graphic description of the suffering servant, Christ himself. Time after time, our Savior suffered repudiation at the hands of the leaders of his day, the religious leaders primarily. He had to endure their endless jokes and diatribes against him, and their sneers and their put-downs, their lies, their plots, their petty arguments, and clever attempts to try to trip him, make him slip up, cause him to sin, cause him to say something off color, off the record, that, of course, would have disqualified him, would have made him unfit to be the sacrifice for the sins of this world. You know, they even went so far on one occasion, I believe, to call him what we would say today as a bastard. "We be not born of fornication," they said, implying, of course, that he was, and that was a story, a vicious, blasphemous lie that was going around during that time concerning this man from Nazareth. "We be not born of fornication. We know who our father is." Anyway, in one case, I believe, it's in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Some of these religious leaders who knew better, Nicodemus himself, as you know, in the 3rd chapter of John, admitted candidly that the members of the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, many of them really did know where Christ came from. They were aware of it. They realized that he had powers that could not be attributed to anyone but God. But they denied it. They stifled it. They went into denial, as we say today. And on one occasion, when he was performing miracles, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Well, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that that would be about the height of blasphemy, to attribute the miracles of God the Father through his Son to Satan the devil. That's what they did. Christ had to endure persecution and rejection and opposition, the likes of which you and I have never experienced. We may experience it, brethren, before the whole thing is over. If we allow Christ to live in us, he will lay down his life over and over and over again through you and through me. It was not a one-shot deal. Oh, his sacrifice for the sins of the world certainly was once for all. But his laying down of his life in its totality was not. His was a pattern, an example. Not so much an example that we just copy, though we might view it that way, but it was an example of what he will do in you and in me and through you and through me if we allow it to happen. I believe it should be the theme for this Passover. If there is to be a theme, or we can, have one or formulate one, it is the totality of laying down one's life. Embodied in that, of course, is the physical sacrifice of Christ. Embodied in that is the complete sacrifice of Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, said, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that of course means formerly, he had been rich. He was rich in heaven, immeasurably so. "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." In other words, he was spiritually rich, divinely and eternally rich, in indescribable terms. But he was willing to divest himself and empty himself of all of that and come to this earth and experience even physical poverty, as it were, and physical deprivation, in order that we, through that poverty, as little human beings who had nothing otherwise, might become spiritually rich and inherit eternal life, and enjoy sonship in the family of our God. Now, aside from depriving himself of many comforts upon this earth, and I don't want to go into discussion of all of that, that certainly was a part of the sacrifice of Christ. He did not live as the rich and famous did, though he could have, perhaps. He did not. And there are many scriptures that back that up and that show that our Savior, even if he had access to wealth at times, did not use it, did not flaunt it, and was a man of simple means, a man who one time described himself as having no place to put his head, comparing birds that have nests and foxes who have holes in which to sleep, to keep warm, but that he had a work and he had a life that was much more risky, much more difficult, much more uncertain. In fact, that very scripture that I quoted there about the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, was given, uttered by Christ, in a direct response to a potential disciple who wanted to follow him. And he said, "Well, are you sure? You better think twice, because even birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Indicating that anyone who wanted to follow Christ was going to have to, or follow him, was going to have a difficult time. It was not an easy time. It was a time of deprivation. It would be a time or a life of sacrifice, of giving up, not getting, but giving and giving and giving and extending and expending the self. That's why he says in Luke the 14th chapter, those who will follow him must deny the self. Deny it, not nourish it, not hold on to it, not view things through it, even the things of God, but deny it and take up his cross and follow me. Greater love hath no man, he said, than he lay down his life for his friends. Why do you think he said that, brethren? Was it only to describe the fact that he would die on the cross? I don't think so. Certainly that was part of it. And he was literally laying down his physical life. But lives, you know, just in the flesh, have been laid down. This is not to demean in any way what Jesus did. But the weight of what he did had to do with the complete enormity of the sacrifice, the fullness of the sacrifice that only culminated in his physical death. The Bible says of Christ in one of the most famous predictive messianic passages in all the scriptures in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 2 and 3, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has not form nor comeliness, that when we shall see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." I may read a few more of those verses a little bit later from Isaiah 53, the most graphic description of the suffering servant, Christ himself. Time after time, our Savior suffered repudiation at the hands of the leaders of his day, the religious leaders primarily. He had to endure their endless jokes and diatribes against him, and their sneers and their put-downs, their lies, their plots, their petty arguments, and clever attempts to try to trip him, make him slip up, cause him to sin, cause him to say something off color, off the record, that, of course, would have disqualified him, would have made him unfit to be the sacrifice for the sins of this world. You know, they even went so far on one occasion, I believe, to call him what we would say today as a bastard. "We be not born of fornication," they said, implying, of course, that he was, and that was a story, a vicious, blasphemous lie that was going around during that time concerning this man from Nazareth. "We be not born of fornication. We know who our father is." Anyway, in one case, I believe, it's in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Some of these religious leaders who knew better, and Nicodemus himself, as you know, in the 3rd chapter of John, admitted candidly that the members of the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, many of them really did know where Christ came from. They were aware of it. They realized that he had powers that could not be attributed to anyone but God. But they denied it. They stifled it. They went into denial, as we say today. And on one occasion, when he was performing miracles, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Well, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that that would be about the height of blasphemy, to attribute the miracles of God the Father through his Son to Satan the devil. That's what they did. Christ had to endure persecution and rejection and opposition, the likes of which you and I have never experienced. We may experience it, brethren, before the whole thing is over. If we allow Christ to live in us, he will lay down his life over and over and over again through you and through me. It was not a one-shot deal. Oh, his sacrifice for the sins of the world certainly was once for all. But his laying down of his life in its totality was not. His was a pattern, an example. Not so much an example that we just copy, though we might view it that way, but it was an example of what he will do in you and in me and through you and through me if we allow it to happen. I believe it should be the theme for this Passover. If there is to be a theme, or we can, have one or formulate one, it is the totality of laying down one's life. Embodied in that, of course, is the physical sacrifice of Christ. Embodied in that is the complete sacrifice of Christ, from the giving up of eternal life to the giving up of physical life, and to all of the other things that he had to endure, which were a part of that sacrifice. The hardships, the sadness, as he cried over Jerusalem, as he cried at the tomb of Lazarus over the lack of belief, the lack of acceptance, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering that sin and Satan had wreaked upon this world. Anyway, it includes all of that, and it includes even more. It includes the laying down of our own lives in service. We play a part in the totality of the sacrifice. The sacrifice. The one great sacrifice began with God the Father through his Son, both in heaven and then upon earth, and is continued and replicated through his people as he lays down his life through the chosen ones in generation after generation, here one and there one, in this small and scattered flock that God has drawn to his Son. Our Savior was forced to deal with the unkindness of others, the rudeness of others, the deception of others, the falseness of others, the rejection of others. He had to deal with direct threats against his life. More than threats, absolute attempts to murder him, which he miraculously escaped from. And we know of several of those. in John the 5th chapter, John the 8th chapter, are records of those very things. In Psalm 22, verses 6 through 7, we read, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn." The magnitude of what our Savior gave up is inestimable. He was very God, the magnificent Creator, enjoyed eternal life, gave it all up, came to this life, and even then gave up the good life, because His life did not revolve around Himself. And He said so in His own words, and He exhibited that through the way He lived. His life involved around the Father in heaven, and around allowing Himself to be brought to that point where the Father could live through Him in the most dynamic, dramatic, powerful, unequivocal way possible. That is what we see in the gospel accounts of the life of our Savior. We see a man tried and tested. We do not see some automaton, some robot. We see a human being, yes, conceived of the Holy Spirit, absolutely, but a human being who could have sinned. That's right. I realize many of the churches do not teach that, including now even the worldwide church, unfortunately. But when they do, they demean all that Christ was and all that He did. They demean the sacrifice of God the Father, who when He gave up His only Son, as John 3:16 so eloquently states, because He loved us and because He wanted us to have eternal life, to not understand that the Father Himself gave up something, if it were merely that Christ should live a few years in this temporary life, experience death as we all die, if that were all there was to it, it seems to me a great segment of significance is missing from what we can and fully understand is the totality of the sacrifice of our Savior and of God the Father. God gave up His Son. That is to say, He let go of Him. And ultimately, even turned His face away from Him, did He not? He let go of Him, and Christ took a risk. Oh, we may call it calculated. Okay, fine. But He took the risk of true faith. God the Father took the risk of true faith in allowing His Son to come to this earth, in incorporating that into His very plan of salvation for mankind. It was not some automatic thing. If that is so, then the temptations and trials of Christ are meaningless. If you are of the belief that the Messiah could never have sinned automatically, then why go through any of it? The Bible says that He learned obedience from the things that He suffered. He was not some robot. He was a flesh and blood human being. And the risk that God the Father took is perhaps incalculable when He gave up His Son. He was afflicted along with His Son, even as He was afflicted, as the Bible says, when His people, ancient Israel, were afflicted. He loved, He feels. The emotions that we have are small time compared to the emotions of God, but they are types, they are typical of them. Getting back to our story here, Christ became flesh and blood and subjected Himself to all of the frustrations and perplexities and pain and suffering of this life. He faced it all. He endured it all. And by submitting fully to the power of God, He did it all without sin, never once giving in. How did Christ live a sinless life being a human being? No, it was not some automatic thing. He lived a sinless life because He allowed the Father to live in Him. He humbled Himself so fully and drew so close to the Father. He could have never resisted the temptations of Satan in the wilderness had He not fasted and prayed and drawn close to God for 40 days and 40 nights. Wherein He was tested all during that time, by the way, as Luke records. Could never have happened. Christ withdrew Himself time and time and time again to pray, to meditate, to draw close to His God. He had to do it. The Bible says that he cried out with bitter tears in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 8. To him who had the power to save him from death and was heard, it says. Well, what death was he saved from, brethren? It was not physical death. He went through it. He experienced it for you and me. What death was he saved from? Well, he was saved from the second death, was he not? Do you mean that the second death was something he faced, something he contended with, something he had to pray to God with tears to be delivered from? I believe the answer to that is an unequivocal yes. That is why we are admonished to draw close to God, to submit to God, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to respond to God. It's the secret, brethren, for you and me. It's the secret God has let us in on as to what part we play. No, we cannot save ourselves. No, salvation is not something that we do. But there is a part that we play. And it comes in three forms I have come to see, though it may be expressed in other ways by other people. It comes in three forms, and the Messiah did all three. One, submit the self totally. Deny the self, submit the self, yield the self, the control of the self totally into the hands of God. Number one. Number two, draw near and stay close to God through prayer, study, and meditation primarily. Number three, remain on the wavelength of God, hear his voice, and respond. Be a responsive piece of clay in the master potter's hands. Now, even as human beings, we'll need help with all three of those, and God gives the help. But there are responsibilities that you and I have. Christ had them too. Otherwise, my feeling is, he would not have made it. It would not have been done. Had certain things not happened to Christ, had he not gone through what he experienced, had he not responded, had he not allowed God the Father to live in him and taken the measures and the steps and used the tools that God the Father put at his disposal, as he puts them at our disposal, to stay close. The reason we're not as close to God as we ought to be is that we hold on to too much of ourselves. Now, you can hold on to yourself and learn a lot about God. You can hold on to yourself, great portions of it, and still feel righteous, still appear righteous, still be member in good standing of church A, B, or C. Our Savior is the supreme example of letting go of the self. And brethren, this is also a part of the sacrifice. It's giving up. It's yielding. It's letting go. It's turning it all over to God and allowing an indwelling to take place that is so profound, so life-changing, that one truly does enter a new spiritual realm and new dimension, even in this human life. I've talked about that many times, I know. I won't pursue that in this particular message any further, other than to bring it in and remind us, as I have. But I think we need to focus upon what God the Father gave up, what risk he took. In all of this, it makes the sacrifice so much more weighty, so much heavier, so much greater, so much more significant, so much more profound when we understand the risks that were taken, the chances that were taken, the love that was involved. It was not enough for Christ to give up his eternal life and his position of glory and honor in heaven. It was not enough for him to live a life of trial and suffering and sacrifice upon this earth, of being rejected and despised, was it? No, in order to fulfill the complete purpose of God, he had to go all the way. And perhaps the greatest challenge and most horrible, unthinkable test was reserved for the end of his life. In fact, it took his life, literally. When the Bible speaks of the sacrifice of Christ, what is usually meant is the death he willingly endured on the cross. His entire life was one long, hard, painful road to Calvary, or to Golgotha, shall we say, the place of the skull. His journey was inexorable. There was no turning back for him, no turning around to the side one way or the other, no deviation whatsoever from the path that had been chosen and mapped out. He could not and did not escape the death that awaited him. Are you sensing, brethren, that this applies to you and me as well? For you and I cannot afford to turn back. We cannot afford to turn to the right or the left. We cannot afford to escape the destiny that awaits us through Christ in us. He sensed his coming, and as the days and the months of his ministry passed, resulting in angrier and more hostile confrontations and exchanges, and even the conspiracy of a trusted disciple, Jesus could see the shape of things, and he knew where he had to go. He knew where he was going. Every day brought him closer to it. There was no turning back. Long ago, the words had already been written by the prophets. Isaiah said, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Christ knew the ancient prophecies, and he knew they had to be fulfilled in and through him, down to the very last letter, the nth degree. He was the one chosen to do it, and he lived with that all of his life. He knew that Isaiah 53 applied to him. We read a few verses of that a moment ago. Let's pick up where we left off. "Surely," Isaiah writes, chapter 53, is it verse 4, I think? "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." Think of these words, brethren. Maybe I'll emphasize them as I go through. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the verse prior to that. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." That's the way of the self. "And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. For he bore the sin of many and made transgression, or intercession for the transgressors. Despised, stricken, oppressed, afflicted, smitten, suffering, cut off, crushed. Those words hit like a jackhammer, pounding against our minds when we think of the enormity of what the Father allowed his Son to go through and what the Son permitted himself to endure for the likes of you and me. In Christ, the shadow became substance, and the prophecy became reality. It all came crashing down on his head at Passover. The Passover that we will observe in a few more weeks commemorates that incredible event. all of his life, he had faithfully observed the Passover. Before the Passover, when he died, he met with his disciples and ate a meal with them, discussed symbolism in the Passover itself that they had never understood. Profound symbolism of his death, of his body, that was going to have to be literally torn to shreds, and his blood that would be spilled out on the ground to sprinkle the nations and to cleanse the likes of you and me from ourselves, from the dirty, rotten, filthy self that we are by nature. After that service, the whole group crossed over the Kidron River and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there it is said, then came Jesus unto that place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, you sit over here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Wait here and watch with me. Luke records in chapter 22, verses 41, 42, 43, 44. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Do you think he wanted to die in the flesh? I rather doubt it. Do you think he wanted to feel the inexpressible pain, to go through the loneliness, to have his own father have to look away from him? I don't think so. Well, things moved quickly after this prayer, the series of prayers that he prayed on his knees, on his face, perhaps, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Within minutes after the third one, the angry mob appeared on the scene, on the Mount of Olives there, torches blazing, swords brandished. His own familiar friend, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, stepped out of the crowd and betrayed him with a kiss. Everything was moving now at a relentless pace. The events would now happen swiftly to our Savior. We know the story. How he was betrayed, how he was arrested, how he was falsely accused, how lies were told about him and false witnesses were sworn in. How he was despicably treated by the high priests, how the witnesses were coerced into lying, how he was finally led away to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, who could find no guilt in him, and how the Jews clamored for his death with those infamous words, crucify him! Crucify him! Ringing in his ears. Herod's soldiers mocked him and spit on him and beat him with rods and put the infamous crown of thorns on his head. And finally, Pilate capitulated, washed his hands, and turned him over to the mob. The prelude to crucifixion was that the prisoner underwent a terrible scourging administered by a flagellator. We know what that is. We know what the cat of nine tails is. We can read some of the most graphic descriptions there ever have been of what that is like. Fox's Book of Martyrs has some of that in it. If you care to be kept up at nights, read that. The results of a beating such as this often ended in death itself. Our Savior not only endured it, but he lived, he not only lived through it, he remained conscious through it. He then was carried or led out, of course, to Golgotha and was nailed hand and foot to the cross across that Kidron River. And there, of course, he expired. He died. He suffered for 6 hours on the cross from the ninth hour until the third hour till the ninth hour, from about 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, fulfilling precisely, interestingly enough, the very times and as well as the types of the morning and evening sacrifices and of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb itself, one of the great powerful types in all of history. I don't know if you have ever wondered what it's like to bleed to death, but I have. And although I don't want to be too personal, I've written about this before and even spoken about it before, but several years ago I almost bled to death. I came within about an hour of bleeding to death, according to the doctors. I didn't know I was bleeding to death. It was all internal. I experienced it all consciously. I don't want to relate that. I probably have before, but I will just say this. Suffice it to say, it was not what I ever thought it would be. Many times I had thought about what it was like to bleed to death, that perhaps it would have been a peaceful way to go. I no longer feel that way. I now know it can be one of the most horrible ways to go. As far as I was concerned, I was truly dead. I was experiencing the throes of death every second of it. My bed, as far as I was concerned. I was still conscious, however, and obviously I was not dead and did not die, thanks be to God's mercy. But I know what it was like. I remember what it was like to feel my heart beating like a jackhammer going at about 200 or more beats a minute, slamming into my brain so loud it sounded like a tornado rushing right through me. I could not hear anything from the outside, could not hear myself utter or grunt a sound, could not say anything, could not speak, had lost all ability to even focus. All I could barely see were a few spots in front of my eyes. I don't know if Christ went through exactly the same thing, but I thought about it a lot. I know that he lost a tremendous amount of blood. He certainly was able to speak because he did on the cross, and we know that. He was pierced with a sword, it is said, near the end, where he probably lost a massive amount of blood. I'm not sure that the King James account or even the Bible itself gives us enough to go on to really be able to sense all the feelings that Christ was experiencing inside of his body and thus inside of his mind at such a time. I only know what I went through, and I know had I died, I would have died from bleeding to death. Christ did not die of a broken heart, nor of any broken bones. He died because his blood was poured out for you and for me. Well, it was, in my case, the most traumatic experience of my life, including even when I was very sick last year with two different forms of cancer and facing death, much more traumatic than that, because of the fierceness of what I faced within a short period of time, where I could absolutely feel and sense the life leaving me. It was a horrible experience. I hope I never go through that again, but there may come a time when I will. Who knows how God will lead us to lay down our lives? We cannot know. We cannot know, and we cannot run from it, nor can we shirk it, nor can we avoid it. Christ in us must be the motivating, dominating factor in any and everything that we do. My God, why have you forsaken me? This man cried from the cross. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. He says, I am only a worm, not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, hurl insults and shake their heads. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. He said, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. My mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me. For trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, and it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Where is the Lord when he needs them now? They were saying. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out for calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are enemies without a cause, those who seek to destroy me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's sons. For the zeal of your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love, and in your great mercy turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. You know I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food, and vinegar they give me for my thirst. These are stirring words, and I won't have time to go much further. He looked for sympathy, for comfort, for someone to help, but he found no one. The Son of God had no one. His was the loneliest of deaths. All of his closet followers had fled out of fear. They were ashamed and afraid. They abandoned him. He faced it alone. And yet it was his destiny. He did not numb the pain, the humiliation, the reproach, the agony of it all. He was crucified with criminals. He was buffeted by derision and contempt. And he died the most hideous of deaths. He was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, Isaiah wrote in the 52nd chapter of his book. Brethren, I must close this message. And I will have to forego saying many other things I wanted to say. Think about them as you look forward to observing and commemorating the Lord's death. Think about your relationship with this man, this being who did all this for you and more than I could ever describe. Know where you stand with him, and remember that as he laid down his life in total sacrifice, so he calls on you and calls on me to allow him to lay down that life again and again and again through us. Laying down one's life is the result of having the greatest love of all. Greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. Are you, and am I, are we truly laying down our lives? Are we truly allowing Christ to lay down his life in and through us every day that we live? It is the theme of this Passover. I hope you will meditate upon it. And I hope between now and the time we observe the Passover that you will go through some serious reflection and meditation upon what our God has done for us and what he wants to do through us.